We're talking about demonology. I think I've crossed the threshold, and you have convinced me that you have decided, most of you, you don't have to be a nut to talk on this subject. Took a while studying physics for me to figure out and abstractly get a feel for the fact that what looks very solid to me is mostly space and motion. And that the burst of energy that threatens the world today results in splitting something so small we can't see it. It didn't take that long for me to look in a microscope and get terrorized at all the little bug-like creatures that were crawling around in a drop of water, and I just drunk a whole glass full of it. But it seems impossible to conceive of dimensions of life in the invisible world surrounding us and sources of energy and power that we can't see. A supernatural literally means more natural. That's not the reportive meaning of the word. The reportive meaning of the word is not explainable by rational or natural means. But its root etymological meaning is more natural. Now, the evangelical church world for years has believed in the rapture. It comes from one word. It's only once used in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Philip was raptured. Raptures once in Scripture. Philip was raptured. That's what it says. He was on the Gaza Strip, and then he wasn't. He's in Jerusalem. Now, I'm quite sure that you could give the book, The Philadelphia Experiment, to that Ethiopian eunuch and he'd be a quick believer. I mean, Philip had just ducked him. If I'd have been that eunuch, I'd have gone back and examined that water rather closely, because right after I got baptized, the guy that baptized me disappeared. We take a lot of things in Scripture for granted and never think about it. I've kidded about the rapture of the church. I believe it. Thoroughly, totally. In fact, I will be grossly misunderstood when I say this, but no one will know how I vote, and I don't tell my people how to vote. I think you've got enough brains to figure it out for yourself. But I want to tell you something. What we are seeing right now, I don't know if I dare say this, because it'll be misunderstood. I'm not taking sides. Every good thing has a reverse side, and every evil thing can create the frame by which good springs forth, polarizes it. But we are taking so naturally, we don't even think about it. And I am saying this, will say this, and would say this, regardless of how I might vote and whether or not what I'm about to say that happened is exactly what I had prayed would happen. I might say what happened tonight will work to the advantage of some personal purposes that this ministry is involved in, personal to this ministry. What happened tonight in the election is to the advantage of this church in terms of immediate practical benefit for reasons I don't want to share. But I think I want to strengthen it by saying some connections that we have made and some steps that we're about to take were largely dependent upon what happened tonight. So don't read into what I'm saying an opinion about it other than to philosophically transcend and comment on the way in which Satan is so subtle and can twist what looks like a defeat to him into a victory. Now, if every person who rejoices over the victory that happened tonight, and I'm not one of those necessarily, but my advice to those that are ready to rejoice in the church world, the conservative church world, they all believe in the coming Antichrist. They all believe in the false prophet. Most of them believe in the rapture. They better be able to transcend and objectify what's happening enough to build some protections in. Because what is happening so naturally is conditioning people. Antichrist will come to power with a religious leader who causes people to take his mark and bow down to him. Antichrist doesn't make people take the mark of the beast. It's his edict. It's the false prophet that persuades him to. It's a church leader. The truth basic to Scripture, Antichrist cannot come to power without the support of a religious leader. That is fundamental to the false prophet premise of the New Testament. And as the spirit of Antichrist has worked since the days of Paul, but will be personified in a last world leader who will have the demon beast that possessed Alexander the Great come out of the pit and possess him and give him his power, which Alexander's successors did not have. Likewise, there is a spirit of the false prophet in the land. Now, lest I be accused of calling some false prophets today who are not, you can recognize the false prophet. He'll have two messages. He'll preach humanism. Pay the price that you have to pay in order to buy and sell and get on in this world. He'll have a humanistic, socialistic gospel. He will not preach eternal matters because those who have a breath of eternity on them do what New Testament Christians did. They march with a smile on their face into the arena with the lions. They wouldn't take the mark of the beast. You must preach a gospel that elevates the human perspective to persuade people to take this mark in order to keep buying and selling. You can always recognize he'll look like the lamb, but when he speaks, his message is from the dragon. You will recognize Satan is inspiring the message when eternity shoves off the board and time comes into the arena. It's always the fight of the preacher. My quarrel with much of today's faith preaching. They moved into the time arena. They make the merits of faith dependent upon what you get out of faithing in time. It's just another platter on the smorgasbord table competing with EST, positive thinking, and other methods of getting on in this world. Who wouldn't want to use faith if it makes you more powerful here than anybody else? God's message is you must be willing to join the tail end of Hebrews 11 as well as the front end of Hebrews 11. These all died not having obtained the promise. To the true faither, he's got so much of himself in eternity, it doesn't really matter. Like Paul, death is departure. He's starting. He just crawled on board the boat. The spirit of the false prophet has worked from Simon the sorcerer's day until now. They want the power of God for what it can accomplish on the stage of time. Carried to its end result, God serves man, not the other way around. Man and his needs are elevated above God and his wants, which is synonymous with his will. So I'm not calling them false prophets. That's one of their messages. The other message is they motivate God's people to respect and bow down to government. Now, I know all about Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's why God created this United States. Only one power that is ordained of God in the United States, that's constitutional power. All powers derive from it. You step outside the Constitution, ipso facto, you are outside God's ordained stream. There's never been a country in the world where the government was allowed to exist by the consent of the people and brought into existence by a social contract that bound both the ruler and the ruled. You go down the streets today and ask any 100 people, they'd vote a constitution without the Bill of Rights. If a vote were cast today, the majority would do in the Bill of Rights. It's being said so often, some people are stupid enough to believe it, that this country is a democracy. It never was, never was intended to be one. It's a federal republic. That's why they have Electoral College. But the newsman will explain it 100 times tonight, and most people won't understand it. The Bill of Rights does not protect the majority. We heard it so often during this political campaign. It's somehow criminal if the majority do not get what they want. The Constitution was created to make sure the majority did not always get what they want. The Bill of Rights does not protect the majority. They don't need a Bill of Rights. All they need is a vote. If majority rules, who needs a Bill of Rights? The majority always gets what they want. They don't need protection. The Bill of Rights is there to protect the minority against the will of the majority and anybody else, including the government. Inalienable rights that are given by God. Hey, they didn't even want a Bill of Rights. The most eloquent arguer for this Constitution argued, since the government can only do what the Constitution empowers, to have a Bill of Rights is to suggest they have powers that aren't included herein. Well, they lost. Now, what I'm saying to you is this election, not led by false prophets, but so subtly, the nation is accepting. We are creating a frame where a very good man, and I believe Ronald Reagan is a very good man in government, totally supported by a religious bloc, is creating a frame of reference where people will expect their religious leaders to make the right choice for them about political matters. Reagan's not the Antichrist, in spite of the fact people count the letters of his name. The conservative group are not the false prophet. I really believe that. But what is happening, the very victory they've won can be utilized to create a habit pattern where one day a religious leader, the personification of the false prophet in ecclesiastical power, will use his influence over people to get them to bow down to the wrong leader. And read your book of Revelation. He is the one who makes them take the mark of the beast. Around us are princes of power, darkened, evil beings that rule behind the countries of this earth. That's what we're studying. I'll be right back. I'm talking about demonology. Strange passage in the book of Genesis, 6th chapter. Bring me one of those books of Enoch. Strange passage. Came to pass, when men begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, that, you know, They say what they want to about the King James and its wonderful English. But diagram that sentence. Well, that's the freakiest statement I ever heard. Came to pass when men begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, they knew something before the flood you and I haven't found out yet. San Francisco get on this secret, they'll take over the nation. I don't know how people read the Bible through in 62. I get hung up on every single line. Now, King James is supposed to be a model for English. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. Now, you're a genetics specialist, Craig. I bet they never taught you how to do this. And it came to pass. Of course, the line before is kind of funny. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's a miracle, that's what it is. I mean, you know, some people get turned on to the idea of him doing it at 500 years. It's that he appears to do it alone. And now, if all we had was this, you got to admit, the literalists are going to have some trouble. I mean, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, they hadn't perfected the system yet. All they could do was reproduce their own kind. And it came to pass when men began to multiply. Well, I mean, Noah turned into four. And when men began to multiply, they figured something else out. Daughters were born unto them. I'm telling you, it's a miracle, folks. Absolute living miracle. Can't believe it. What did they want to ruin a good thing for? Turn the lights down. I don't want to look at these women's face. I mean, to ruin the good thing. Now just ask yourself, men, if you could do it the way they did it, would you have spoiled the environment by producing daughters? Just checking up whether I got a healthy church or not. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. See, they changed the system. And look what it got them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. I mean, it was catch as catch can. I mean, they didn't even do like the men of the tribe of Benjamin, hide in the bush. Am I boring you? And the Lord said, he could have said something sooner. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's it for him. 120 years he's going to die. The whole blooming bunch, except for Noah and his sons, and their wives. Now, I'm just funning with you. But that's why every once in a while I have to point out to those who say King James is good enough for Paul, it's got a few problems. I mean, that's what... Is that what your Bible says? Now, we know it takes more than know to beget. Don't get carried away, ladies. The truth is obvious. You see, what it literally says came to pass when Adam's. Because the Bible does not say God created Adam, breathed into Adam, and he became a man. And it doesn't say breathed into Adam and man became a living soul. It says he breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul. We've taken the generic word man and made Adam the predecessor of all humanoids or humanoid types. I've been telling you for years. I discovered the missing link. I know what it is. And it's too boring a subject to get on tonight. But evolution never scares me. If God wanted to play around and engage in century on top of century and eon on top of eon, laying down sedimentation and putting layers of life until geologists could have a job today working out paleontological theories. That isn't as amazing to me as the fact that the precession of the equinoxes takes between 24 and 26,000 years. And that light that started millions of years ago is just reaching us right now. And then when God decided to put a monument in the middle of Egypt and at the border thereof, He planned the time span of Adam on this earth in such a way that it would hit 11,000 years into the precession of the equinoxes to make things come out his way. Like Philip said, your God's too small. My lands, the Christians have been batting at flies when they ought to be hunting real trophies. It doesn't matter if evolution uncovers, as they have in Africa recently, a humanoid skeleton that's pretty hard to call a fake. God created Adam. And Adam became a living soul. And what so often occurs in the book of Genesis as men are none other than the descendants of Adam. And the sons of God are drawn in distinction. I know you can get the Arctanac series of... It's the equivalent to you who know the pulpit commentary, which is dominated by Anglican scholars, but for years has lined the bookshelves and inspired the pulpits of preachers. I remember when my dad was being ordained, they required him to get a pulpit commentary, the multi-volume series, different scholars writing the exposition on each book, and in each book, homiletics by multitude of preachers. You can get it. And it, on the book of Genesis, and not every book in the pulpit commentary is as good as others. Sometimes the chosen scholar is pretty good on the book. Other times he's a real dud. But you take the one that wrote Genesis, he'll tell you, because of his angelology, that this has to mean that the sons of holy Seth finally started marrying the daughters of Cain. You can take the Arctanac series, as I said, which is the modern still in process Hebrew equivalent to the pulpit commentary, perhaps the greatest modern commentary on Old Testament scripture by Hebrew scholars. And about the only place I've found it in the Los Angeles area is out at, on Ventura Boulevard, just past Studio City, a little old shopping center that has a bookstore and some restaurant called The Kettle or something like that. You read their commentary on Genesis, they'll give you three choices. This is either the rulers stooping down to have affairs with the daughters of the common people, or Seth's descendants, the holy line of Seth, the replacement of Abel, having affairs with the daughters of Cain, or, and rather apologetically, they name the Hebrew scholars that have argued it's exactly what it says. What we would call supernatural beings, angels who become bad through this affair, and it ought to comfort a few men on this earth to know that angels have fallen through a woman too. I don't know whether that elevates their performance or denigrates the angels. But women have been knocking them off in several dimensions. I mean, I've been telling you, ladies, you are superior beings. At no time does it even hint. There is no difficult theological, exegetical problem in Scripture about female angels coming down having problems with men. I mean, you got to hand it. The whole world thinks really something for a woman to be nominated vice president. Back in the book of Genesis, they pulled angels from their estate. I mean, ain't no accomplishment to pull a political office down. That is, they're making friends. Apologetically, the Art Tanakh series says, just might have been fallen angels. The best way to interpret Scripture is assume going out the gate, it means what it says once you figure out what it says. And what it says here is when the Adams, in short, the descendants of Adam begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Let's take the book of Enoch, see what it says. Let's keep reading it, though. Let's go on a bit. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, but that he is also flesh, or also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He's going to let him live another 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children. You notice that the word children is in italics, added by the translators. I mean, what else would the poor King James people who, by the time that this book was translated, had altered in the Anglican Church their conception of demonology and angelology? So they add the word, children. They weren't children. Offspring might have been okay. They bear offspring. Literally, just skip it. They bear to them. They bore something. The same, you notice the word became is in italics? Added by the translators. When it's in italics, it's added by the translators. You're not doing anything to God's word. You've got as much right to interpret as the translators did. That's their interpretation. They added it. Let's read it without it. They bear to them the same mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you want to know what they bear? Fourth verse told you. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Then the rest of that verse, the translators have one whale of a time trying to figure out what these giants looked like when they were born. So they're using various words. They're descendants of Adam, but something else too. Something's been added to Adam. The nature of the sons of God in Satan's first attempt to contaminate the seed of women that God in the first prophecy of Scripture said would bruise his head. Satan's counterfeit. Satan, who knew the plan of incarnation. Now, the word in the original is Nephilim. What does Nephilim mean? It doesn't necessarily mean giants. And we're at the threshold of demonology. I am in the midst of laying some biblical background to the subject of demonology before I keep reading in the book The Devil in Connecticut. I'm reading the sixth chapter of Genesis. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the word, the Adams. The descendants of Adams, what's the subject here? When those began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Now, there are some that argue that's the descendants of Seth having affairs with the daughters of Cain. The Bible says that the union produced giants. That comes through the King James from the Septuagint translation of the original word, which is Nephilim. Nephilim doesn't mean giants. It comes from Nephal, to fall. And the connotation of Nephilim is the fallen ones. Doesn't necessitate the word giant at all. It was a poor choice by the Jewish scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek, who translated and chose to translate Nephilim by the Greek word giants, which has been carried over into the subsequent translations, including the King James. The original word's Nephilim. Now, the reason I'm on the subject, this is one of the argued sources for the existence of certain forms of demons. But I'm taking calls right now to see if you want me to stay on the subject of demonology. And last night, people were complaining it took them 2 hours to get through on these phones. We'll answer the phones at both King's House 1 and King's House 2. This is probably as close to mainstream Baptist theology as you can get. By Biblical Demonology by Merrill F. Unger, graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, among other places, one of the brighter scholars, brighter stars in the evangelical world on this subject. Biblical Demonology, Merrill F. Unger. If you don't want to get too far out, and you want to stay right in the mainstream, just read this one. We probably ought to get it and put it in our bookstore as long as I can widen your perspective a bit and you get my tapes also. Like so much of evangelical scholarship, they don't dare go out to the fringes as far as I go. You won't find in this a discussion of shamanism. You got somebody else you have to comfort over there, Gloria? Tell him I want to comfort him. I'm getting jealous. I want to talk to him now. And here you are talking to him. Tell him they can call back on my nickel. But I'm jealous. I'm jealous of my audience now. I want them to listen to me. Get the address. Hang it up. Anybody else in here? If the intercourse between the sons of God, you've got to give them credit for Baptists to use that word. It's progress. I mean, Lord help them. I can remember when you'd be... I was at an ordination service of the Assemblies of God, sitting there as a boy. My dad was on the presbyter's board in those days. I remember we were at the big annual convention in Northern California, and the saintly leader of the Assemblies of God denomination in those days was such a saint. Old Brother Williams, they called him. He really was, Ernest Williams. And some lady was up for ordination, and they called her name, and she wasn't there. And she ran in a few minutes late, all out of breath, and up to the platform, and she had to make an explanation because she was late. She says, I was having intercourse in the hall with Brother Williams. And old R.J. Thurman, the Secretary Treasurer, and he was the legalist of the century. He sort of jumped to his feet and he said, Sister, you mean conversation? But it was too late. She thought she would be able to impress the ordaining board by her breadth of vocabulary. But most carnal people have a rather limited view of what that word means. She was strictly accurate. But the Assemblies of God. Refused to be liberated that day. Now, I think this Baptist scholar means what most people think the word means. Again, if the intercourse between the sons of God and the daughters of men were merely marriage. Who say anything about marriage? Marriage between the Sethites and the Cainites, it seems impossible to explain adequately certain New Testament passages and the reason why some fallen angels are imprisoned and others are free to roam the heavenlies. Peter vividly describes the crime of certain of these spiritual beings, which seems to refer to a second and deeper apostasy than their complicity in Satan's primeval insurrection. That's correct. That's correct. Just as correct as it could be. Absolutely correct. You want to learn how to use your Bible, if you will look at C, third verse, the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. You go to the margin and see, it's in Luke 19, Galatians 5, and 1 Peter 3:20. Let's see if they pick the right one. So you go and look at 1 Peter 3:20. You need to learn to use this Bible. Some of you never looked at one until I started teaching you. You need to learn to use those middle columns a bit. Now, 1 Peter is in the Old Testament, the New Testament, right after Hebrews. Now, what's 1 Peter 3:10 got to do with that? For he that will love life and see good, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Oh, that's what it said. For Christ, 18th verse, also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened with the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That isn't the one. Now, you got a connection with the pre-flood condition of man. My spirit not always strive with man. Why don't they get the other reference to Peter? Where Peter says the angels left their first estate. See if they got a reference to that. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Let's see what that says. And what the New Testament has. Am I boring you? I'm not here. I'm just sort of enjoying checking up on all these things. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Let's see what they have to say. What's that got to do with these angels fooling around? And we'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that sure shows you how far off some of these people are. Trying to equate what we will be when we're full of the Spirit with what these sons of God did. See, you can't even trust the margin of this Bible. I never heard of any. Let's correct it. Say, circle that first reference in the margin there if you've got a Bible like this one. 2 Corinthians 6:18 and right over here. You're full of it. I'm telling you, I'm going to have to print a Bible of my own and put my own notes in the margin. If they had any sense, they'd use that margin space to give you some help. Let's see what else they got written down here. Well, they got another reference. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I mean, if the end is at hand, don't anybody tell you to be sober and watch unto prayer. That just comes natural, my friends. Well, they got one reference. I read a little bit ahead. This is not the right one, though. 2 Peter 2:4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, there is another problem with the King James. It's Tartarus, which is the place where they're chained, not Hades or Gehenna. See, hell has a lot of words behind it, as demons has a lot of words behind it. And delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, where are they being kept? In darkness. Now, that's the question we've got to figure out. I'm telling you, I got to print a Bible on my own. Let me go back to this Baptist and see if he can lead us further. Peter vividly describes the crime of certain of these spiritual beings, which seems to refer to a second and deeper apostasy than their complicity in Satan's primeval insurrection. What he's saying is, Jesus beheld Satan cast down. Isaiah describes his rebellion. Jeremiah sees the calamity that hits the earth before the recreation occurs. But Peter speaks not of what we just read, their first falling. He speaks of another casting down because they won't stay in their appointed place. The sin of these more daring rebels deprived them of freedom and positions under Satan as principalities, powers, rulers of this darkness, wicked spirits in the heavenlies, and resulted in God's casting them down to Tartarus, delivering them into pits of darkness. Now, I repeat, when you read the King James, hell is attached to many words. In the New Testament alone, it's attached to Tartarus, Hades, Gehenna. Each of these have a different meaning. Gehenna is a place of constant burning. Tartarus is a place of darkness where they're chained and bound. Tartarus could be a synonym for the abyss or the bottomless pit. Some of these fallen ones who committed a sin even beyond the original rebellion of Satan are removed from their position, having access to the heavenlies, as Satan still does, having access with the sons of God, as Satan did in the book of Job, remaining still, as Ephesians 6 says, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6 doesn't say that, but it speaks of principalities and powers and rulers and wickedness in high places, which is the outflung empire of the prince of the power of the air. And as the Corinthian letter says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. All of that is a state to which they were consigned after the original fall. What he's saying that Peter references is from that appointed state, they committed a sin that caused them to be even cast lower, bound in Tartarus. But what of their offspring, the Nephilim? Now, some of those bound ones, the book of Revelation speaks, are bound in the area of the river Euphrates. 200 million of them will be turned loose during the tribulation. So where's that? Let's just keep looking, since we're sort of going by the hand tonight. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Ninth chapter, page 301, if you've got a Bible like mine. During the tribulation, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, literally, for a specific hour, day, month, and year, at a set time, are to be released, for to slay a third part of men. Now, we're reading The Devil in Connecticut about demon forces slaying a man. Here are some invisible ones that have been chained through the centuries. When they're turned loose, will manifest in a form and will slay a third of the men on the earth. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision. Then that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was a third part of the men killed with the fire, with the smoke, and with the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth, for their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, in Demonologist and The Devil in Connecticut, some manifestations of some awful, horrible-looking creatures were seen. Well, they wouldn't hold a candle to these. 200 million of them. They won't have to kill a third of the men on earth. Looking at them will kill some of them. Now, before these were turned loose, 5th angel sounded at the opening of the 9th chapter, saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That's just abyss in the Greek. Now, Tartarus is a place of darkness, where the demons who fell from their estate were bound, or the angels who fell from the fallen angels who fell further. Not necessarily, but there is likewise no reason to disbelieve that Tartarus and the bottomless pit are not one and the same. It's the place where Satan will be bound 1,000 years. The 20th chapter of Revelation opens with John saying, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit. Again, the Greek word is abyss. a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, abyss. Now, this same abyss, he opened the bottomless pit, verse 2, chapter 9. Literally, he opened the abyss. Dark, deep place. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, you must always interpret Scripture as though it means what it says first. If you find reason to spiritualize it, or make a figure out of it, or an allegory, do that after you have assumed it means what it says. Now, if the place where they're bound is somewhere out in space, then this picture is misleading. Because out of this place, smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. That suggests this place, called the bottomless pit, literally the abyss, is somewhere on this earth. I've just been asking the question. I know that 200 million demons invisibly bound occupy the territory in and around Iran, Iraq, and Syria, the headwaters and the down river waters of the River Euphrates to the head of the Persian Gulf. When the angel in the book of Daniel came to report to Daniel after Daniel prayed, the angel said, as I've told you many times, I heard your prayers. Let's go read it. Go to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We're going slow tonight. We lay a foundation for demonology. Page 900. If you have a Bible like me. The angel appeared to Daniel, frightened. Daniel falls on his face. Let's read it. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness had turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, and we've been reading of the touch of supernatural beings, evil ones, in these demonology books. Well, they only lost their estate. They didn't lose that substance that they were. A hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, the words were heard. Now, the earlier part of the chapter told when he started praying. It was 21 days earlier. when you first started, this being says to him, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. That's not some earthly king. The prince of the power of the air has invisible lieutenants, powerful fallen angel rulers of principalities and wicked ones in high places that rule over cities through the titular head, which is the earthly ruler. He may not even know the degree to which he's under the powerful influence of these demonic beings. That, again, is why Paul said, he references it in both the Ephesian and Corinthian letters, our battle is against not flesh and blood, but supernatural principalities and powers, invisible forces. He calls him a prince. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. The powerful superhuman being under Satan who ruled that territory. Withstood me 120 days with the power to keep an angel from coming to answer a prayer heard 21 days earlier. And he couldn't do it. This angel couldn't get past the resistance of that evil prince until, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, literally, the first of the chief princes, came to help me. You think he's talking about some little old prince in the earthly kingdom of Persia named Michael? It is the same Michael that fought with Lucifer over the body of Moses that Jude speaks about. It's the same Michael that in the book of Revelation, God will turn loose and finally say, you can cast Satan once for all out of the heavenlies, and the scream of joy is in the heavenlies. Satan no longer has access, and he's restricted to the earth, and he attacks Mother Israel. Michael, first of the chief princes, to this angel who came, he doesn't make the distinction as though it's one of quality between Michael, the first of the chief princes, and the prince who ruled over Persia. We're never cast out. They had an assigned territory expanded by the gift of Adam, who would have had dominion over the earth, but God saw Adam forfeit it and give not only the estate that had formerly been given to Satan in his cast out territory, he got the earth through the forfeiture of Adam. And these princes rule. And we're caught in this conflict. Without God's Spirit, we're no help. Michael, the chief of all the princes, enters the fray. He came to help this angel that's delivering the message to Daniel. And the angel delivering the message to Daniel says, I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Verse 20, he says, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? He's told him why he came. He says, now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And sure enough, when he goes back, the powerful demon force that gave power to Persia is no more. The prince of Grecia is not Alexander the Great, but the demon prince who rules and gives him power. Let me continue.